If you were to look at the backside of my right hand and look closely, you would find a visible scar. And I believe it goes back to first grade. I had brought one of those seashells, the ones you can put up to your ear, and it sounds like the ocean, right? I don't know, for show and tell or something, brought it to school, took it out on the playground, and John Scott ran into me, cut my hand, and now I have a permanent scar. The consequences that remain to this day. Now, other than maybe losing out on any hope of being a hand model for Casio watches, I can't think of how this visible scar has held me back in life. But the visible scar remains today because, as they say, actions have what? Consequences. We continue this morning in our study on Joseph, but we're really not looking at Joseph. We've been looking at his father, Jacob, who is dying. He knows it. Last time we saw that he adopts and he blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, confession time, I did make an error last Sunday. I said that Ephraim and Manasseh's mother was Potipharah. How many remember me saying that? How many knew that was wrong? Potipharah is Joseph's father-in-law. His wife is Asenath. Okay, so Potipharah's daughter is Asenath. That's who Joseph married. So I wanted to clear that up. Anyways, we are now ready for chapter 49, and admittedly, it's been kind of a struggle to me about how to preach this, because to go into great detail would probably be better in a Bible study or a Sunday school context, but for this morning, I decided to just tackle the first seven verses, and so I invite you to turn there. Genesis 49, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Before we stand for the reading, just a summary of what this chapter is about. Jacob will be dead at the end of this chapter. Now, again, that's not our getting at this morning. But most of this chapter is him blessing his 12 sons. You might think here called a patriarchal blessing or whatever. His words are prophetic, but I submit they're also applicable to you and I today. And so, with that said, have you found Genesis 49? Have you found verse 1? You're in a great spot. Why don't you stand and join me in following along as I read the first seven verses. It might sound weird, but bear with me, and then we'll talk about it. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Who's excited about what's ahead for this morning? I think we can make it applicable to us. Would you bow with me? Father, we're looking at some verses here that might seem strange to us, but I pray, Lord, what I've learned and can share would be applicable to each one of our lives. Lord, our goal is to become Christ-like, to be more like Christ, and that we leave here in a better position than when we came in, because you have touched us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Genesis 49, 1 through 7, and I said before the reading that most of this chapter is about Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And that might sound odd to you in light of what I just read, because that doesn't sound much like a blessing, what we just read, does it? In fact, I mean, it sounds more like a cursing. In fact, the word curse is used in verse 7. How is this a blessing? And yet, you go down to verse 28, I encourage you to go down to verse 28, look what it says there. This is after all the sons have been addressed. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Now, if you were to read the Hebrew, it actually uses a variation of the word bless 3 times in this one verse. And it says that each son got a blessing. But again, how is what we read in our scripture reading considered a blessing? So I'm going to put that on the back burner for now. I'll come back to that. One other thing to address before we start back with verse 1, and that is to ask, who is being spoken to here? Who is being spoken of? Again, Jacob is speaking to his 12 sons. We're just looking at the first 3 sons. But much of the language goes past the actual son to the descendant or their tribes. In fact, are your eyes still at verse 28? How does the verse start off in verse 28? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, for example, our first son that we're going to look at this morning is Reuben. So, the words are to Reuben. It's even based upon what he did, but the words are also a prophecy about the Reubenites or the tribe of Reuben. Bear with me. Let's go back to verse 1 and pick it up. Verse 1 and 2. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." How many were there, had the blessing of being with a parent when they died? Anybody here? Yeah. Think of that here. Here he's still able to communicate. He invites them to come gather around, and he says, "So I tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." All right, so again, Jacob gathers his sons together and tells them what will happen, my translation says, in days to come. So Jacob's words concern the future. How far into the future is the question. That is, does Genesis 49 contain prophecy that is still yet future from our standpoint? I mean, if you were to look at Zebulun, how many knew the brother Zebulun? He gets words to him. It requires that he be near a body of water. And yet, if you were to look at a map of the tribes of Israel, Zebulun is not near water. So I would argue that some of this chapter is still future from our day. At any rate, verse 3, he is now directing to one of the sons, which is Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." All right, let's remember who Reuben is. As verse 3 rightly says, he is Jacob's firstborn. Not only was he the firstborn, he was the firstborn son of Jacob's, not Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, but of the wife he, we could say, maybe didn't love, Leah. And as firstborn, as we've talked before, this gave him special privileges and advantages. For one, it gave him double portion of the inheritance. It also designated him to be leader of the family. Just talking about the double portion of the inheritance, last week it seems like that was given away already to who? Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But be that as it may, just talking about in that culture with the position of the firstborn, well, that's not fair that he gets double portion and everybody else just gets a single portion, right? Let me share something with you that you know, but you might not want to admit, and that is life is not fair. Yes? Right? Because fair is what you pay to get on the bus, right? That's what I've used before. That's just the reality that we live in because we live in a fallen world. Life is not fair. It's not. Now, you will hear of people getting gypped or cheated out of inheritance. In this, in our culture, we don't practice, at least I'm not aware of it, the concept of a firstborn, privileges going to the firstborn, although some of you might be convinced that the firstborn in your family was the favorite child. Anybody want to say that or be afraid to? Okay. That's just to stir the pot a little bit. But what I'm saying is that though our customs are different from what we are seeing here in 49, there are still lessons that are transferable to us. Maybe you do have some advantages over others. And I need to make clear, I'm not trying to sound what Marxist or what we call the woke culture today. were the concept of oppressors or oppressed. That's not what I'm getting at. But it is true that life is not fair. How so? Some have parents that are still living in their 90s. Some have parents that die when they're kids. Some were born in Christian homes. Some were not. Some were born with great talent, others not. Some were born into wealth, some into poverty. Some have good health, some have poor health. No, life is not fair. But I'm going somewhere with this. Special privileges or advantages, whatever you call them, they are not excuses, or they're not guarantees, nor are they excuses for disobedience. Let me hammer out what I'm trying to say. A kid learns that he is going to inherit millions of dollars once his parents die. Okay? This might factor into his decision-making right after high school. Well, why do I need to learn to do anything? Why do I need to go to college? And you don't have to go to college to be successful, by the way. But why would I need to go to college? Or why do I need to learn anything special when I know the gravy train is coming? You see that? But listen, that surety should not be a substitute for faithfulness or laziness, because something could happen. Mom and dad might change their will. The lawyer could embezzle the money. The parents could lose the money. They might need that money for something else. You say, where are you going with all this? Look at verse 4. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Well, what in the world is this about? It's about a one-verse statement that's found in chapter 35. And I want you to turn to chapter 35. It's going to be in verse 22. It's just a kind of a random note, verse that's given, chapter 35. For the context, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, has died. She's buried. That's verse 19. Verse 21, Jacob, called Israel here in this chapter, moves on. And then, almost like in a passing comment, we're told, verse 22, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And then, just as quickly as this verse comes on the scene, it's like, on to something else. Now we're on, what's the rest of it? It's a genealogy, right? What's going on here? Okay, again, Reuben is the son of Leah, not of Rachel. But Rachel and Leah have maidservants that are Jacob's concubines. No, this is not a Jerry Springer show that I am trying to show for you, right? But Rachel's maidservant is Bilhah, who Reuben sleeps with. Why? Well, you say, well, he couldn't control his physical passions, right? And I say, I think that's partly true, maybe. But I think there's more to it. I'm not trying to justify his physical prowessness, but I think there's more here. Because back then, to sleep with the king's or the patriarch's women was an act of usurping his authority. In that case, what Reuben does here in this verse is actually, what was he doing? Trying to usurp his father's authority. You say, well, Jacob shouldn't have these extra women. I agree, but that doesn't excuse Reuben from what he did to his quasi-stepmother. But I want you to think of this. Reuben was already set to become the family leader because of his position as firstborn. It was already guaranteed. And so when he did what he did with Bilhah, it's like it's a way of saying, I don't want to wait. I want it now. Give me now what I'm entitled to later. You see where I'm going at? And verse 22 says that his father Jacob, also called Israel, heard what he did, but it never says, we're never told what he did about it. Did Jacob confront Reuben when that happened? Doesn't say. Did Reuben know that his dad knew? Doesn't say. And now you go back to chapter 49, and Jacob on his deathbed brings up this story, this episode from years before to Reuben. I mean, are the other brothers now hearing for the first time what Reuben tried to do years ago? You see what I'm getting at here? But because of what Reuben did years before, his father says in verse 4, you will no longer excel. What does that mean? Well, it's not positive, right? Think with me. You think of the later tribe of Reuben, the Reubenites. Who would you say is the most famous Reubenite in the Old Testament? You can't do it, can you? There's not a lot of great contributions that just the tribe of Reuben contribute. In fact, one has joked about the only good thing about Reuben is that there's a sandwich named after him. Provided you're into sauerkraut, and I'm not. So, anybody eat that stuff? Okay. But the tribe of Reuben, they never really excelled, did they? Now, evidently, Jewish tradition says that Reuben did repent. In fact, we might see a fruit of that repentance in chapter 37. Remember, they held their brother Joseph hostage, and they wanted to kill him. But Reuben says, put him down in the cistern. And the reason why he said that was he had in his mind, I'm going to come back later and rescue him. All right? But by the time he got back there, Joseph was already sold into slavery. You might go back and read chapter 42 and see Reuben's words there. It too evidences a change of heart. But what I'm saying in all this with Reuben, and for any of them, is not a loss of salvation, but that their sin, just like our sin, can have lasting consequences. Is forgiveness available? Yes. But forgiveness of sins does not always mean, or does not mean, complete eradication of consequences. God can break the power of a strong addiction, but the consequences can still remain. In fact, they can even linger after we are gone. You think of a father who is an alcoholic and he's abusive to his wife and to his kids. And let's say that he even comes to Christ on his deathbed. That could have happened. But the damage he has done to his wife and kids, that can still continue on. But even in that situation, God's grace and mercy is still available to turn a horrible situation into one of beauty. Yes? Before we move on to Simeon and Levi, a good lesson here is, again, that present blessings or advantages, they're not guarantees. In this life, are not guarantees, nor are they excuses for unfaithfulness. What you think you might have coming for you in this life might not actually come to pass. You're told at the factory, in 2 years, you're going to have the manager position. That might not happen. Right? I can just do whatever I want in these 2 years. I just slack off at work because I'm guaranteed it. No, I'm not. God may have gifted you in a certain area of your life, but that talent might not always be there. And so the lesson out, use it now for the glory of God. Just because Reuben stood to gain the rights of the firstborn, his quick little tryst cost him dearly. Now, I expect to see Reuben in heaven, but what appears to have been a one-time act, had consequences for generations. He thought he had the rights as firstborn because he was the firstborn. But because of impatience, a lack of self-control, he lost that and set a bad example for his descendants. I cannot help but think of the judgment seat of Christ, which is for all believers. And the judgment seat of Christ is not to see who will get into heaven. It is for believers. Rather, it's a judgment of rewards. How did I live the life that Christ gave to me? As a follower of Christ, being saved, how have I lived that life? Now, let's move on to the next two brothers who are treated together. This is Simeon and Levi. Look at verse 5. And it starts off, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Stop here. Now, duh, we already knew that they were brothers, right? So I mean, these are all brothers being addressed here. Some are half-brothers, some are full-blooded brothers. In fact, Simeon and Levi are full-blooded brothers. But the usage here of brothers, why tell us brothers, seems to have a more nuanced or a more pointed meaning. In other words, think solidarity, unity, closeness. But it's not going to be in a good way. How were they united? Still in verse 5. Their swords are weapons of violence. Now, we'll see in a couple verses that Jacob has in mind a certain event from chapter 34. I'm not going to have you turn to chapter 34. You can read that this afternoon. But what is chapter 34 about? Do you remember the boy's sister, Dinah? Dinah was violated by a man named Shechem from the place called Shechem. Is that confusing enough? And after this awful deed was done, the man Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And the Shechemites want the Israelites to agree to marry each other's daughters. You can have our daughters and we have your daughters. Let's all just intermarry. You remember the story? Well, the Israelites agree to this arrangement, but the brothers do, yet they don't. They said, well, we can't do this unless you Shechemites do what? Do you remember? You got to get circumcised. And what do the Shechemites say? Okay, we be circumcised. And they do. And it's while they are recovering from such an operation that Simeon and Levi attack the city and slaughter all the males. In other words, they were excessive in their retribution. Sure, something should have been done for what was done to Dinah, but what Simeon and Levi did was over the top. And it punished, really, people who had nothing to do with the event. They took out their anger. They were uncontrolled. They went far. Look at verse 6. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. That last line here, it just a little note like that can say so much. If you read chapter 34, yes, they did loot off with animals, but here we learn that they hamstrung oxen. What's that about? Sure, human cruelty is worse than animal cruelty, but it's like, by saying that they even hamstrung oxen, it shows how even brutal they went past human cruelty to even animals. Like, what did the oxen have to do with anything about Dinah being violated? In other words, this was excessive and extreme cruelty. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so, like Reuben, Simeon and Levi learn that their sin has lasting consequences. What's their consequence? They will be scattered. Now, how did this play out in Old Testament history? How were they scattered? For Simeon, and you might, in these, I don't know how many chapters or how many lessons I'm going to do in chapter 49, but if you have a Bible at a later time, look to see about how the land allotment was given out. You might see a map about how it was laid out. And you might have a map that shows that Simeon is given land, but that's not technically correct, because while they were given some land, Joshua 19 says that the land that was given to Simeon actually was in the territory of Judah. They were surrounded by Judah. They were given land. In other words, they were leased land, or however you want to put it. So they were scattered. As for Levi, what do you know about the Levites? Did they ever get any land? No. Now, they'll get cities, but they don't get any land. What was Simeon and Levi's big sin with Shechem? You can call this misdirected zeal. They were zealous. They were zealous to defend their sister's honor, but in their zealousness, they went too far. Can that happen today? Can you be zealous for the right thing, but go too far? You betcha. And really, if you put these first three sons together and say, what is the common denominator among them? It just might be a lack of self-control. For Reuben, it was lack of self-control over physical desire. But like I said, I think it goes further. He wasn't just, you know, being intimate with his quasi-stepmother. He was trying to usurp his father's authority. For Simeon and Levi, it was a lack of self-control over zeal. They wanted revenge, but their excess violence went too far. And you see, the sins of these first three boys are still being practiced today. If we can make a list of the sins of the first three boys, what would they be? I'm going to tell you what I wrote down. Sexual immorality, power grab, lack of respect for authority, family feuding, revenge, excessive violence. Does that still happen today? Somebody say yes. I mean, Solomon says nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, this has been a Debbie Downer kind of sermon. I mean, at this point, you could walk out of here and say, well, what I got out of it is that the past can come back and haunt you, and it will wreak havoc, you know, for the rest of your life, even after you're gone. But I ask this question, is there any grace here? Great question. Let me bring this around to God's grace. Where is it in all this? As I quoted Bible teacher Woodrow Kroll a number of times, he says, whenever you read of judgment in the Bible, look for that island of grace. Your classic example is the flood. Did God send a flood in judgment? Was there grace? Was there an island of grace in that story? Yes, the ark. Is there any grace here? And so I go back to what I left hanging earlier. The question is, how are these blessings? You know, verse 28 says this is all blessings, but it doesn't look like blessings in these first three boys. Well, let me point out some things. For one, all of the tribes are assured a place in the nation of Israel. Yes, some become more prominent than others, but they're still found throughout the Old Testament. I said Reuben doesn't seem to make a big splash on the scene, really, but he's still there. As for Reuben, it appears that the tribe of Reuben, as well as all other tribes of Israel, will still share a place in the future, even on the new earth and the new Jerusalem, per Revelation 21:12. For Simeon, while his tribe does live among the tribe of Judah, there's blessing in that because the tribe of Judah had what? The temple. Right? And being in Judah, the southern kingdom lasted longer than the northern kingdom. Right? It did eventually go into exile. And we might remember that old man at the temple grounds that day after Jesus as a baby went there. What was his name? Simeon. Doesn't say it, but I suspect that maybe Simeon was from the tribe of Simeon. Right? But it's with Levi that we really see God's redemption. The Levites were the tribe that became the what? Remember? The priest, yes. They were the priestly tribe. And yes, they did not get land. They were scattered amongst the nation, but they were given 48 cities. And they got the privilege of serving at the temple, so they would make trips to the temple. But also, one other function is, Deuteronomy 33:10 says that they were responsible for teaching others the law. In other words, they were scattered, but that scattering meant that the word of God was scattered too. Right? Sure, there were some bad Levites, but there was also good ones. Anybody can think of any good Levites or weren't always horrible? Of course, Moses and Aaron, Levites, Ezra, John the Baptist, right? One author wrote this, with the exception of the tribe of Judah, which produced most of the kings, the tribe of Levi contributed more distinguished men and leaders to Israel than any other. Isn't that cool? And so, sure, there are consequences for sin, even after we confess them. There are consequences that can remain after we depart. But there is also God's grace for any situation that has been affected by sin. Now, let me suggest one other way how these verses can be understood as a blessing, and that is if we understand them as a warning. Let me back up. When you hear the word blessing, what do you think? Well, that's somebody who's praying over me for God's goodness to come into my life. Okay. That's when somebody picks up the tab at the restaurant. Yeah, that's a blessing. And like we've seen with the first three sons of Jacob this morning, blessing can come from can be beauty that comes from tragedy. One might say, it was a blessing that I got busted as a teenager for being drunk and committing vandalism. But it's a blessing that I got caught because it set me on the right path. See that? In other words, being caught can be a blessing, right? Not only can something like that be seen as a blessing, but being warned beforehand is also a blessing. That is, being warned not to do something can be a blessing, provided you heed the warning. What if what we read here with the first three sons are a blessing and warning? I don't think we should read chapter 49 as guarantees that it will be true of each and every individual from that tribe. There seems to be the sense in these words that Jacob is saying, based on your past actions, if your descendants continue in this pattern, then this is what you can expect to happen. This is awful like the book of Proverbs. The one who does this, then this will happen. And that's true of the reverse too. For instance, there are, Lord willing, next time we're going to get into the next son, Judah. And there's some good things prophesied or said to Judah. But if you know about the tribe of Judah, they produced some bad kings, didn't they? Just because they were in the tribe of Judah, and just because Judah gets some good things said about him, doesn't guarantee that everyone will go that route. Okay? And so, what am I saying? You can understand these words here as blessings, also in the sense of warnings. Warnings to avoid a certain course, but also motivations for faithfulness. I don't want to go down the route my dad did, or what my ancestor did, or what grandfather. I don't want to go down that route. I'm choosing a different path. Let me leave you with a teaser this morning. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all got stern words because of past bad actions. Who's going to be the next son? Look at it. Judah. Do you wonder what Judah might be thinking at this point? Do you remember Judah? You know him. He's the one that got deceived by his daughter-in-law who pretended to be a prostitute and he fell for it and got her pregnant. Yeah, that guy. You know, the one who took the lead in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. Yeah, that Judah. Can you imagine what he might be thinking at this point? Simeon got it. Or Reuben got it. Simeon and Levi got it. Dad, I don't want you to speak. It can't be good, right? Come next time and find out. Would you bow? Lord, we're looking at an ancient text that can be hard to understand. But Lord, as I studied it and looked at it, there's many ways that this is still a blessing. And while we can't focus on the bad, we know that you are a God of redemption and grace, and that you can redeem anything. No one here is bound to live the same kind of life that their ancestors did. We don't have to go down that route. But Lord, we see patterns set up with these first three sons and how that can easily be repeated in the next generation and on. Lord, maybe I talked to people this morning who are listening. Maybe they have repeated the past bad behavior of their parents or grandparents. But maybe they repeated the good practices and all of it. The main point, Lord, is to follow you. And Lord, we see some lessons here that I try to point out, Lord. And that what we do today does have ramifications for the future. Even after we die, even into eternity. But Lord, we also believe that you are gracious and you are good, and that you provide redemption. And I'll try to show that next week. But in the meantime, we know redemption is found. It's found in a descendant of one of these boys that Judah is addressing. Somebody who is going to come, who will be a perfect child, a perfect man, who will do nothing wrong, but will also give his life for our sins. And he'll be resurrected in triumph. We believe that person is Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have the option. We can try to get into glory on our own by being good enough, by trying to clean up our act enough, by being sincere enough to give enough money, or we can just lay down. Lay down all of our tries, all of our good intentions, and declare spiritual bankruptcy that says, I can't do it. I'm trusting in this Jesus Christ to save me, who did everything that was necessary to bridge that gap between sinful man and a holy God. And so Jesus is the answer. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody has never made that decision and they need to talk, that they would seek me out. But Lord, if that decision has been made by those here, we have other decisions on how we live, Lord. What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.